The Lord is so good to bring us together again for another Lord's Day to worship Him and to learn from Him again. And as we've said before, we should listen to every sermon acknowledging and really having the faith and being aware of where we are right now. Right now, of course, we're in Enfield County, and we're in a physical location on the earth. That's true. But we are also gathered together before the throne of God at this very moment. When we come together in corporate worship, and God lifts us up into His presence, through the blood of Christ, by the merits of our Savior, we really are told to confidently come into His presence. And so, when we worship Him, when we come and draw near to Him because He calls us to Him, and we confess our sin to Him and again are reminded that He really does forgive us, that this is not just a pipe dream, that God's covenant with us is eternal, and that we can come here each and every Sunday until the return of Jesus Christ to out loud, together, confess our sin and rejoice in the forgiveness that Christ gives to us through His blood. And it's never ending. His mercies indeed are new every single day without exception. And so we can rejoice in that. And we need that encouragement. We live in a dark world. We have dark hearts. And we all have difficult things that we go through. Confusing moments in our lives. And God has given us this day to come together on the mountaintop. To breathe the clear air again. And to remember the promises of our God together. And to be strengthened in His Word. So now we come to that part in the Lord's service where His Word is given to us. And isn't it good that God teaches us? Isn't it good that He gives us His Word? And so we can hear it, we can trust it, we can love it, and we can gladly and completely submit ourselves to what He says. We want to, right now, lay aside any sort of selfish and prideful thinking that will cause us to judge His Word. And instead, just together receive it and be happy about what He has taught us and what He brings to us today from His Word. And so with that encouragement in mind, we're going to move ahead even further today in the book of Romans, moving still through chapter 12. And we're in the practical section. Christian ethics have to be studied. We have to be wise people. And God teaches us how to love. He teaches us what love is. You recall, you've heard me say it from here many times already, that Romans 12 starts out with this call to comprehensive consecration together. That text that probably we've all heard, therefore, brethren, I urge you in view of God's mercy to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And we studied that together, and that's Paul's introduction to us to the life of Christianity. The walking it out, the step-by-step living it out. First and foremost, we as a covenant community have firmly resolved together to have a comprehensive consecration, individually and corporately. And that's what we're doing here today. We've come today and we've offered our bodies to God together. We are offering our minds and our hearts and our souls to God together right now. That's what we're doing. And when we renew covenant on the Lord's Day, because that's really what we're doing, we're coming back and we're saying, hey, I wasn't joking last week. I mean it again today by God's grace. I'm serious. Y'all, I'm really going to give all that I am to Him with no dark corners that we keep hidden from His light. And a firm commitment to one another to walk in His ways. And that His zeal will continue to strengthen us and move us in this path. So that's the first thing that we see in Romans 12 as we turn the corner from God teaching us through the Apostle Paul all the doctrines of the Christian faith. And as we've talked about, the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11, likely are the single greatest summary of Christian doctrine in the entire Scripture. Chapters 1 through 11. As we remember from the words of John Calvin, Romans is the doorway into understanding the Word of God. It is such a beautiful and glorious mountaintop that the Apostle Paul takes us to doctrinal point by doctrinal point as we get to that pinnacle of Christian doctrine where he says in verse 36 of chapter 11, all things are from Him and through Him and to Him. And we can rejoice that our God who loves us and who made us with His own hands and who has sent His only Son to die for our sins while we were yet His enemies controls all things. Nothing escapes His sovereign will. Nothing escapes His sovereign plan. He will accomplish all of His glorious plan in the earth. Nothing can thwart it. And He has rescued His people thoroughly, completely, the salvation of His people through the blood of Jesus Christ. And nothing can snatch them out of His hands. His people have been thoroughly saved through the blood of Christ. It's not a maybe salvation. It's not a perhaps salvation. All those for whom Jesus Christ died will be saved. Remember in Romans 8, we looked at that. I want to read it again. Just so, because you know, as we've said, we really need to hear all these practical instructions. Remember? I urge you in view of God's mercy. So we have to always keep His mercy in view as we're moving through these practical instructions. Because I will tell you, if your heart and mind forget what God has done for you, if your heart and mind forget who you are apart from Christ, then as we go through these practical instructions, you will hear them the wrong way. You will think, I can do this. You will think, this is up to me. You will think, this is to be done in my own strength. Instead of realizing it's the zeal of the Lord of hosts who sovereignly rescued you from your sin and who will give you, by the Holy Spirit's power, all that you need to walk in His ways. So we have to hear all of these commands in view of God's mercy. Listen to His mercy from Romans chapter 8, starting here at verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And you remember from Romans chapter 7, we're taught that there is no good thing in our flesh. And remember, we've studied the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 3 so many times, where Nicodemus came to Him at night and Jesus said, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are first born again. In fact, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are first born again. Jesus spoke of the wind and as the example of how the Holy Spirit moves to bring and apply the salvation that Jesus Christ accomplished to all of His people. Our God has never been surprised. There is no plan B in the mind of God. He has planned it out from the beginning. And there are those, we are told in Romans chapter 9, that are vessels of mercy prepared beforehand to be objects of mercy. You see, if you're here today and you love the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because He rescued you. It's because He came and did it all. It's because He initiated and moved in you and gave you the faith in Jesus Christ that you need to love Him and to follow Him. There's nothing of you. There's nothing of me. There's nothing distinguishing about those who are lost and those who are saved except in the mind of God. And we have to start with that starting point and see the mercy of God over our lives. And then we can move forward and see that He sovereignly distributes His gifts. As we've seen in Romans chapter 12, as we moved ahead, going from comprehensive consecration and understanding that God sovereignly not only chooses His people, but He also distributes His gifts according to His design. So whatever gifts you have, whatever function He's called you to in the body, that is sovereignly designed by God's infinite knowledge. And so really this section we're looking at in Romans 12 is basically how to have a healthy local Christian assembly. That's really what Paul's teaching the church at Rome. And we need to hear it too. All Christians need to hear this. Recall that we, in our comprehensive consecration, individually, in our families, and corporately, we have devoted ourselves to being transformed. We've devoted ourselves to receiving that promise of God that He's going to make us like Christ. And that He's going to do it by renewing our minds. And so that we're going to devote ourselves to a life of study of His Word. That there is no transformation apart from the truth of God daily, hourly, moment by moment, meditating upon His truth all the moments of your days. And that this is the path of comprehensive consecration that we have chosen. And, you know, note with me again in Romans chapter 12, early on there, where Paul speaks of discernment. What is the outcome of this consecration? Right here in verse 3. Nope, in verse 2. That you may, by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. So we are promised right here in the early part of Romans 12 that we will be given discernment. We will be able to know good from evil. As a result of this comprehensive consecration, we will gain wisdom. We will be able to see the difference between good and evil. And so this idea of discernment comes up early in chapter 12. And then remember, moving into verse 3, that Paul brings us into sober-mindedness. And in this section, early on here, verses 3 through 8 in chapter 12, we are given instruction primarily to church leaders. So when you read chapter 12, and you look at verses 3 through 8, those instructions are primarily to church leaders, to the elders and to the deacons. And the main thing that they need is sober-mindedness. They must not think too highly of themselves. They must not think too lowly of themselves. They must have an accurate view of their gifts and their strengths and their talents. And they must not try to work outside of what they can do, what their faith, the proportion of their own faith. And that requires great wisdom. It's an analogy I think of sometimes in medicine. As doctors are going through training, the first thing that usually happens is the individual, depending on what kind of person they are, but generally what you'll see is they know more than they think they do. They've been through all this training, they've learned all these things, and they're probably going to be able to better care for the patients than they really think. They probably can take care of them better than they think. They're thinking too lowly of themselves. Right? But then as you progress along, you gain a little bit of confidence, it can happen the other way, which can be dangerous. An individual can think they know more than they do. And they can try to operate outside of their realm of experience and their realm of knowledge. And they can be thinking too highly of their own skills. And that's dangerous. So on the one hand, you have someone who's not as effective as they could be, probably safe though. And on the other hand, you have someone who's dangerous. Maybe they might get lucky sometimes and be extremely effective, but that would even tend to make them more dangerous in the future to act in ways that they shouldn't act. And so church leaders have to have this sober-mindedness. And of course, this is a principle that's true for all of us. But the focus of verses 3 through 8 is on the church leaders. Now, in that same section, there's this teaching that we are a body. So as we're moving through this together, don't forget that all of these things that we're being instructed to believe and to do are given to us as a corporate body. It's not a gift just given to you individually. It is given to all of us, flowing through you. And the best way you're going to enjoy it is by sharing it and by giving it to others. And so we're members of one another. We work together. We look out for each other. We do the things for one another that our friend can't do. We each have our weaknesses and our strengths. And God has put us together like a perfect puzzle. See, He's the puzzle master. And He brings the pieces together, and only He knows what pieces are necessary in each local assembly. And it's such a testimony to His infinite wisdom to observe how He brings all the gifts and skills together in a local assembly. And when the people there devote themselves to one another and really exercise and utilize their gifts together, it's such a glorious thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's like an orchestra. And there's no way it could happen by accident that all these people could come together and have all these gifts just like they need to accomplish the specific task given to that local assembly. So now we've moved into the section starting in verse 9 about genuine love. And really the next few sermons last week, this week, and weeks to come, it's going to be about genuine love. When you look at this text, it appears as though verses 9 through 21 are instructions to us about what genuine love looks like. We need instruction. We can't just feel our way through this. We can't just grope our way through genuine love. We want to know what it is and what it looks like. Remember, last week, the first thing we looked at was that word genuine. It means no hypocrisy. It means no dissimulation. Remember our new word? Dissimulation. Concealing your thoughts. Concealing what your true motives are. Acting in a way to gain something selfishly and pretending as if it's love. It's actually the opposite of love. It's flattery and it's treachery. And so, of course, nothing hurts worse than being betrayed by someone that you thought was really loving you. And so we have to say no to that. Has anyone here ever been tempted to do that? Try to flatter, try to say something to get somebody to like you, try to gain attention. See, that's the hypocrisy that we're talking about that we really have to avoid. We want to be here for one another's best good. And we just want to devote ourselves to one another's best good. That's genuine love. And you know what? It's not in you, unless you're a Christian. And if you're a Christian, it came from God. So what is genuine love? It's that seed of life from the Holy Spirit that He plants in us. That's genuine love. And it means that you have a heart of benevolence and kindness towards those who are in the body of Christ. And you know it didn't come from you. You know who you are outside of Christ. And you know that this kind of genuine care for others is a gift from God that He planted in you. So now as we move ahead, we understand it comes from Him. But when that seed grows up and it bears fruit, what does it look like? That's what this section of Scripture is going to answer for us. What does this tree of love look like? What are the fruits of this tree of love growing forth in the life of a believer and in a congregation devoted to this? Well, last week, really, I think we primarily learned, if you could just use one word, discernment. The first thing that the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit's inspiration, commands of us and tells us what the fruit of the of love will be is very simple. To hate evil and to cling, hold fast to what is good. So if you are going to have the fruits of love, if you are going to be a lover by the Word of God, you are going to be a hater. And in order to be an accurate hater, you must have discernment. You must know the difference between good and evil. Otherwise, we'll be confused and we might hate what is good and love what is evil and do it in the name of Christ. And that I can't think of many things that would be worse off for us individually than to be confused about that. And so we really need God's discernment. We need Him to teach us what is good and what is evil. You know, we're to hold fast to it, to be cemented to what is good. So as I thought a little bit more about last week's message and preparing to give a summary today, what is necessary for this discernment? This loving what is good, clinging to what is good and hating what is evil? Knowledge. Truth. A prerequisite to this is knowing God's will. And we can only do that through devoted study of His Word. And it takes us back again to sober-mindedness, because, you know, the danger is we would more confidently judge something than we should. And that is something that we're all going to be tempted with. If we come across a situation and we're not sure, we need to say, I'm not sure. I need to study God's Word on this. And so we want to be so careful about being and acting more certain than we should. And that's why sober-mindedness is so critical for us as leaders in the church, but for leaders in the family. We want to hate what is evil, and we want to cling to what is good, and we don't want to get it wrong on that account. So we have to live with those areas where we don't have wisdom yet. We have to be able to say, I don't know. We have to study God's Word more on that. Because you know what? Satan comes to us as an angel of light. Right? He doesn't show up with a pitchfork and a red tail. And you know, that's not how Satan works. He shows up dressed real pretty. He shows up and he uses the lingo of the day. He knows way better than you and I do how to look good and be evil. And that's what Satan is all about, is deception and trickery. And you and I have to be humble enough to admit that we can be deceived, and that we better stand firmly on God's Word, and God's Word alone, if we're going to call something evil, and if we're going to call something good, with confidence. And so it means that there's a large area that we have to study from time to time. We just don't know the answers to some of these situations and some of these definitions of good and evil. And we must submit ourselves to the reality that sometimes we don't know. Listen to Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature. And how are the mature defined? Listen to this. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So, immaturity is defined as someone who's unskilled in the word of righteousness. Immaturity is not simply not knowing God's word. You can know God's word and still be immature. Immaturity is defined as being unskilled with the word. You don't know how to apply it to real life. You've never practiced wisdom and discernment. You believe that the theological truths that we've been taught are for up here and high in the sky academic study. And you've been tricked into thinking that the Word of God does not apply to every question in life. That's immaturity. Immaturity is defined as not applying God's Word to all of life through discernment, practicing your discernment. Well, what is maturity? Maturity is the opposite of that. It tells us right here. It's ever-growing ability to distinguish between good and evil. That is what maturity is defined right here for us in Hebrews 5. What is maturity as a Christian? It's not happy-clappy. It's not how good you feel inside. It's not how high you raise your hands. It's not how many times you yell out the gospel in public at a street corner. It's told right here. And we could go on and on about other things that will masquerade as Christian maturity. Christian maturity is right here told, ever-growing ability to distinguish between good and evil. That is Christian maturity. And it equates to an ever-increasing knowledge of God's Word and an ever-increasing devotion to applying every bit of His Word to every question of life. That's what we're told is the first mark of genuine love. Is Christian maturity that submits all of life to all of His Word. And do you know what? It comes up is the word discrimination. Our world today will teach us that the opposite is maturity. The world today will teach you that discrimination is evil. Now, of course, it has a racist tone that word has been connected to. And of course, racism is evil, as we discussed this morning. It's contrary to God's word. And only those who understand and believe God can make a cogent argument against racism. As we heard this morning, those who embrace evolution cannot escape the necessary logical conclusion that they must be racists if they believe in evolution. And so we must be discriminating. We must be discriminating if we are to be mature Christians. But you will be taught the opposite in today's world. In fact, you will be taught that the mark of maturity is to just tolerate everything. And that you are very immature and, oh, you just need to grow up and someday you'll see the truth. That is how you will be treated if you walk a discriminating life that hates evil and loves good. This world will mark you as someone who is immature. Do you see? You see, that's calling good evil and evil good. That's what the ways of darkness do. It's the city of man or the city of God. And the city of man will tell you, just accept everything. There's nothing superior. There's nothing inferior. And in fact, it's made its way into the church. Unfortunately, that same idea is often presented in the church as gospel thinking. That if we stand up and we read the Word of God and we call evil what is evil and we call good what is good, that we are actually just kind of legalistic. And there's, you know, you're just an immature Christian who hasn't discovered grace yet. Okay? And that is something I want to encourage all of us here to see. That when you call evil, evil, and you call good, good, and you get it right according to God's Word, that is not legalistic. That is not immature. In fact, that is a command to you. That is the mark of Christian maturity. And of course, we understand that this comes from God. We can't know these things on our own. And we have to speak this way, like we said last week, first of all, identifying the evil in our own heart. How do we guard against pride? There's evil within you. That's how we guard against pride, as we call evil, evil, and call good, good, and hate evil and love what is good. Now, this week, we learn a little bit more. We're going to take it just in little bite-sized pieces along the way. A little bit more about genuine love and what the fruit of that is. And as you see, the title of the sermon is Affection and Honor. And so that's what we're talking about today. Genuine love will have affection and honor. So let's move into that. As you can see, the text says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. That's the ESV. The King James says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. And the New American Standard says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. So first, let's talk about affection. I want you to see that this is familial affection. It is familial affection. As we move through these definitions and we go through the details of the teaching, if you walk out and maybe a week or so from now you're trying to remember the sermon, remember, familial affection is what we are called to as Christians. This Greek word here that is translated as be devoted in the NAS or be kindly affectioned in the King James is used one time in the New Testament. And it is the mutual love of parents and children and wives and husbands. It's a word that describes the tender affection of the family that we all, by God's grace, we've all experienced that. You know, some have not. I was looking at trailer for a movie that was a semi-finalist in the San Antonio Independent Christian Film Festival this year about the life of this man who had, by the time he was 16 or 17 years of age, had been through something like 17 different homes, and who had experienced horrible mistreatment in every way you can imagine through all these foster homes that he made his way through. So this man had been longing for this. You know, the human heart, we were made to experience the joy of familial love. We were designed to grow up in the setting of mommy and daddy loving each other and mommy and daddy pouring out their affection and their kindness on their little ones. This is the familial affection that we are also now called to extend and to have for one another, and that we're told is a fruit of genuine love. That's what will happen in our midst if the Holy Spirit is present. If we are submitting to the Holy Spirit, this will be a second family for you. That's what will happen here in our midst. God will make it your second family. In fact, I think that's probably a good nickname for the church based on today's text. It should be your second family. It's a reference to loving affection. It means prone to love. It means loving tenderly. And it's chiefly used of the reciprocal tenderness of parents and children. You know, I love toddlers. I cannot just tell you, I love toddlers. I think there'd be no wars if every single man always had a toddler in his life. There'd be no, I don't think you wouldn't even want to hurt your worst enemy's toddler. I mean, there's just nothing like it. My sweet little daughter, Sarah, you know, she just naturally comes walking up and she's got these crazy little words she uses. I don't even remember. And she hugs you and she'll kiss you and she'll just love on you. You know, God made us to experience this affection and these expressions of kindness to one another. And this is the word. That's what the word's getting at here. That'll be the fruit of genuine love in a Christian assembly. Now, I don't want you to come up and blow me kisses. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. If you want to, that's fine. But there'll be that kind of sense. There'll be that sweetness amongst us. And it'll be genuine. It'll be real. You won't be able to help it. It'll be like a fountain flowing out towards one another all the time. Listen to what Calvin says. By no words could he satisfy himself in setting forth the ardor of that love with which we ought to embrace one another. For he calls it brotherly, and its emotion is affection, which among the Latins is the mutual affection which exists between relatives. And truly such ought to be that which we should have towards the children of God. So this is the fruit of genuine love in our midst. This is how we will feel towards one another. This will be a genuine state of your heart towards those in your midst. And, you know, maybe it's convicting some of you right now. I have some children in my home, you know this. And sometimes I don't see this in their hearts towards one another. Right? Anybody else notice that in their home sometimes? Right? And they don't, and in fact, my two daughters, I hope they don't mind me telling a story on them. Sometimes I wonder if they really love each other. But you know what? What'll happen? I'll come in and I'll see them playing and laughing together. And you see the way God designed it to be at work in their lives. And so that's what we're talking about. Just that joy of being siblings together in the household of faith. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. Be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love. And this signifies not only love, but a readiness and an inclination to love. The most genuine and free affection. Kindness flowing out as from a spring. It properly denotes the love of parent to their children, which as it is the most tender, so it is the most natural of any. It is unforced and is unconstrained. It's natural. It just flows out. It can't be held down. Such must our love be to one another, and such it will be, for there is a new nature, and the law of love is written in the heart. This kind affection puts us on to express ourselves both in word and action with the greatest courtesy and obligingness that may be. And so we just are always looking for chances to serve and to bring smiles and to increase that twinkle in one another's eyes. That's what we're always doing. Those are the words we're always speaking to one another, seeking to bring that twinkle and that kindness of affection into one another's lives. You know, isn't it fantastic that we come back to the family? Isn't it fantastic that God's Word here teaches us using the family of how we are to love one another? And what's the source of the Christian family? What is the source of the family? Well, it's a reference to the infinite affection and tenderness and the unbreakable eternal intimacy of the Trinity. So that's why we have to be Trinitarians. Do you know that if you're a Unitarian, you can't really love this way? You can't understand it. And did you know that if you're a polytheist, you can't really love this way? You can't understand that. But if you're a Trinitarian, in some way we can't understand, it makes sense. In some way that we can't understand, it makes sense because it's the love that the Godhead has for itself for all eternity. Listen to Ephesians 3, 14 and 15. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." Now listen, verse 15. "From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." You see, God has woven this into the hearts of every human being. We are made. We are made to come from families. We are made to come up with the love and protection and affection and instruction and discipleship of a mommy and a daddy. And that's true for every human being that's ever been born. So, the crazy people who teach evolution and say that homosexual marriage is acceptable, the crazy people who teach about thruples and other forms of perverse wickedness, the folks who teach that children don't need parents, they can just be raised up by the state, they are fighting against the very nature that God has woven into every human being. And because of that, they will fail. They can't satisfy the hearts of men and women. We will continue to strive after this affection. And you know, that's why we have this secret weapon. It's called love. And it's called the family. And we bring that family love here and we share it with one another. And we're all broken down sinners. And we fail at this. But you know what? God will work in us. And He will grow us up to have more and more of this in our midst. And to forgive each other when we fail. But you know, this is what we're striving for. And it's such a beautiful thing when it happens. Do you know what? There's twice in the book of John that we're told the Father loves the Son. Two separate times. And did you know that the love within the Trinity is definitely the source of all love? Listen to what Christ says in John 14:31. "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." You know, Jesus wants the whole world to know that He loves the Father. And how does He show that forth? By obeying Him. By doing what He says. And in John 15:9, Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." So it is the love within the Trinity that serves as the model and the motive for all earthly family love. And when we, you know, when we by the Spirit's, by the Holy Spirit's power, when this happens in us, corrupted sinners, it is worthy of note. It is a miracle. And the reason that the church is ineffective in evangelism is not because the programs are all wrong. The reason that the church is ineffective in evangelism is because the church is anemic in love. The reason that the church is ineffective in discipleship is not because they don't have the right program in place. We need love. We need the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And there will be great light and great salt and great warmth and great victory. When that happens, Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. So the affection and the commitment that we are to have for one another in the local assembly is to be that affection and commitment that parents have for their children and that children have for their parents. Because we really are a family of families. That's what we are. The eternal bonds of affection and commitment within the family of the Godhead. This is the ultimate model of tenderness and affection expressing itself in perfect obedience. My son, with whom I am well pleased, what the Father said. And so we have to strive for this. We have to strive for this together. And God will do it. And this is the fruit of genuine love. You know, this phrase here, be devoted to one another. Let's not leave out this phrase, to one another. Matthew Henry says, one to another. This may recommend the grace of love to us that as it is made our duty to love others, so it is as much their duty to love us. And what can be sweeter on this side of heaven than to love and to be beloved? He that thus watereth shall be watered also himself. We are to be devoted in this kind of familial affection one to another. And so none are excluded. None are excluded from this fruit of genuine love. We give the affection and actions of genuine love to one another, no matter the station in life. And really, that's a critical point here that's kind of perhaps somewhat hidden in these words, to one another. It doesn't say anything about whether the person is rich or poor, whether they're white or black, whether they are strong or weak, whether they are smart or whether they have difficulties intellectually, or whether they look a certain way. All the external ways that we tend to separate ourselves from one another, if they are Christians, then we are obliged to have this love like this for one another. And so as we've discussed already, it cuts through all forms of racism, sexism, externalism. Is this a human being? Is this a Christian sibling? Be devoted in familial affection. And we have to receive this as well. You know, it's not just a command to give it, but did you know that you're also told to receive it? And that can be hard for us. It can be hard to receive affection and warmth and love. But we need to receive it as well. We all want it. We just don't want to admit we want it. We all need it. We just don't want to admit we need it. I'm fine. I'm good to go. I've had enough warmth and affection this week. I don't need any more. I'm full up on that. Right? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? We can never have enough. You can never be kind enough for long enough to satisfy what we're called to do here. You never have enough benevolence and affection in your soul for others for this to be satisfied. And this reciprocal affection and kindness is the sweetest thing, is it not? And in the same way, there's nothing as deeply painful as being betrayed. You know, when you think someone loves you, when you think someone has affection for you, when you think that someone really, really has this love towards you, you really think you're beloved, and you've expressed your love to the other person, you've felt kindness and affection for them, you've had that sibling affection, that familial affection inside of you for them, and then you're betrayed. So you can see, often in contrast, we're instructed, the pain of betrayal, which there's no deeper pain. And the closer the bond, the deeper the pain. Why is that so painful? Because on the flip side of it, there's nothing more joyful. There's nothing in life, in this life, that we're made more for than enjoying one another and having peaceful fellowship with each other. Be devoted to one another. Do you long to be a source of encouragement and solace to all the people of God? Seeking first to bless others, seeking to give in this way, trusting that God will look after you, and that you don't need to go looking, but He will provide for you, and so you just devote yourself to this kind of giving and giving and giving. Is that true for your life? Is that the state of your heart? Do you really believe that it's truly better to give? That it's more blessed to give than to receive? You see? And you know, you want to give so much that it hurts. Who's our example? The Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He gave until it hurt, didn't he? And He's our example in this, in all of this. But you know what? It goes on to say, be devoted to one another with brotherly love. So the Apostle Paul is just stumbling over himself to try to get this familial message across to us. First, he uses a word that's only used once that references parent-child affection. And then Philadelphia comes out, which is the love of brothers or sisters. It's what we call brotherly love. It is in the New Testament the love with which Christians cherish for each other as brethren. Hebrews 13 verse 1 says, let Philadelphia continue. Let brotherly love continue. You know, make sure there's nothing that gets in the way of this constant expression of brotherly love in your midst. It is to be an ongoing state of our assembly. This is what it means to have a healthy local Christian assembly. 1 Peter 1:22 says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And this gets back to seeing to it that you do all that you can by God's mercy to rid yourself of dissimulation, to rid yourself of selfish motives, so that it's not a world of flattery here at the church. It's a world of brotherly affection. And you know, how often do you hear from people, well, I'm not going back to church because it's a bunch of hypocrites. Who's heard that? Put your hand up. Yeah, heard that before. Well, I was badly mistreated there. And isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? It's a testimony to the reality that we cannot do this ourselves. We have to have the Holy Spirit. We have to have God pour His Holy Spirit out upon us day in and day out. And be able to, therefore, live from that spot. Not from the flesh, but by the Spirit. So, be devoted one to another. Have this familial affection and kindness towards one another. Benevolence in your heart, like in your family. Combined with brotherly love. All at the same time. Next, the text goes on to talk about honor. We'll finish up today talking about honor. And we're told to outdo one another. Isn't that funny? You know, the opposite of honor is competition. I see an intentional paradox here. The opposite of honor is competition. It really is. I'm trying to beat you. I'm trying to show myself. I'm trying to put you down and put me up. Which honor is just the opposite. Honor is lifting up and commending and pushing yourself down. Like John the Baptist, I must decrease and he must increase. And so that is the honor principle right there for you. And you know what we're told to do? Outdo one another in honoring one another. We joke in our home. I've probably said this before about the chipmunks. You know, there were some good cartoons. Anybody seen the chipmunks? Show of hands. Yes? Okay. You first, me first, you first, me first, right? They're outdoing one another, showing honor. You first, me first, you first. We love that. That, I told my children, if I ever see you arguing in the house, I hope it's that kind of argument. You know, that is the only argument you'll be commended for. Who gets to go first? No, you go first. No, you go first. Oh, wouldn't that be sweet, parents? Wouldn't that be like the sweetest thing if that was always happening in your home? Wouldn't that just be fantastic? Oh, and how about this, husbands and wives? What if that was always happening in your marriage? Mm-hmm. Sorry about that, guys. But we want to outdo one another in showing honor. Constantly and sincerely looking for ways to honor others. So what does this require? It requires careful observation so that you're discerning the good in others so that we may then openly commend before all. So we're looking. You know, we're looking. We're being observant. We're looking for those good things in others that we can commend publicly. And what does this also require? Not only observation, it requires humility. Right? Because see, if you're humble, you're going to spend more time searching for the godly quality in others than you are in yourself. See, that's the problem here, isn't it? What about me? Right? It's our flesh welling up every time. What about me? What about me? I did a little something good here too. You know? What about me? Right? No. It requires humble observation of others motivated by a sincere desire for that person's reputation, for that person's name, for that person's wealth, that person's property, and that person's life to be lifted up by your efforts, even so much that it might cost you. In fact, you'll enjoy it more the more it costs you to see that others are honored and lifted up. And this is encouragement, y'all. This is encouragement. It's calling forth the strength that we see in others that they might not even see in themselves. Do you know that? If you are honoring others and that's a habit of your life, you'll be an encourager. You'll be telling your siblings, you'll be telling your spouse, wow, that was great. And you know, you'll sit down in your evening time when you're studying the Word and you'll say, you know what? I saw Mommy do something today that I want to tell you guys about. And you'll just commend your spouse right there in front of the children. Right? Or you might, maybe one of the children might say, hey, Dad, I want to tell you something. You know, I saw Joseph today, and he was really very kind and helpful to Samuel. He read a book to him, and I'll say, that's great. Way to go, Joseph. And see, this is not flattery. See, flattery is when you do it for the wrong motive, or it's not true. Right? I mean, it's got to be true about the person to really honor them. Now, there may just be a little seed of that good thing in that person. And you know, when you call it out by honoring them, you're going to strengthen them. You're going to raise them up. You know, that's at the heart of what it means to be an exhorter. An exhorter, that word means, it's related to paraclete. And it means to come alongside. And that's what we do when we honor. We come alongside and we're lifting them up. Right? So we're not trying to get on top of them. We're trying to get beside of them and lift them up. That is genuine love. When you're motivated like that for other people. And what will that mean in our midst? Oh, it'll be a beautiful thing. A community of trust. A community of real affection. A community of real joy. And it'll just be the sweetest thing for us. If this happens more and more in our midst. I think it's already happening. But I think it can always be happening more. We can always be improving in this way and asking God to do this in our midst. And you know what? The world will notice. The world will notice. I'll tell you what else it will do. It will provide a comfortable, it's like a warm fire. What I'm talking about is kind of like a warm fire. So the place is heated up and it's comfortable, right? Or and maybe also like a nice cup of coffee or tea. So you've got your tea and your coffee by the fire. That is the demeanor. That's the taste. That's the feel. That's the aroma of the Christian community. And then if you have to have a hard conversation, right, you're comfortable. You're comfortable, right? You've got your nice chair. You've got your nice fire. You've got your tea, right? You don't just run out into the snow in your underwear to have a hard talk with people, right? And isn't that how we often do it? We haven't taken the time to build the trust and the safety in relationships like we need. And the same is true for parenting. You know, the Bible commands us to spank our children, right? The Bible tells us, you know, spare the rod, right? He who, what? Hates his child, right? We're told that if you don't spank your children, you hate them. But you know what? We've got to step back and see that all of that is contingent upon a foundation of trust. Right? So we build that foundation of trust with our little ones by feeding them, by putting their clothes on, by putting the band-aids on their knee, and bringing them up, crying when they're hurt. They see, they know we love them. Right? They know it. So when the spanking on the bottom comes, they know that something must be very wrong. Right? You see? And so it has to happen in that context. And so a community that has this kind of loving atmosphere in place, by God's grace, whenever there's difficult conversations that are needed, whenever you need to, like we were praying this morning, whenever, you know, your brother, you need to go and come alongside him and say, brother, I'm a little concerned about some choices that you're making. All the honoring that you've done, that brother will know you. That brother will know that you're not there to beat him down, right? And so this is the outcome. It's a beautiful thing. It's a joyful thing. It's a safe place for discipleship. What else? How about evangelism? How about evangelism? You know, the world is looking for this kind of place. Right? So when to grow our church, what do we need? Well, we need the right location. Nope. Wrong. What do we need to grow our church? Well, we need some more money. Nope. Wrong. Need a better structure. Nope. Wrong. You want to grow your church? You love one another. You love one another, right? You invite people into your home. Let them experience the joy of your home. Let them experience the warmth and the familial affection that God's accomplishing in your home. Maybe a couple of the families from the church would get together and have another family over. And they can get a taste of the family life of our church while they're in your midst. They're going to want that. They will not, and you know, they're going to either hate it or love it. But if the Spirit's working in them, they're going to love it. And they're going to want more of it. Right? A friend of mine once said, listen, throw out the truth and the hungry birds will come. Right? Well, the same is true here. We throw out love. And we're always loving. And there's that warm fire. And it's the safe place. It's the place we're all longing for. It's a family of families. It's a community of trust. And people are going to flock to that. Right? People will flock to that. And we know that it comes only from God. Outdo one another. You know, this means to go before and to show the way. To go before and lead. To be a leader. So we are to be leaders in honoring others. And when you look at the church, in a really healthy church, it's going to be hard to figure out who the leader is in honoring one another. Because we're all going to be racing to outdo one another in honoring each other. I mean, running and sprinting down and competing, right? But what are we competing in? Lifting others up. We're competing and seeing who can be last. That's what honor is about. You want to lift up the others. You want to exalt others over yourself all the time. We read Esther 6, didn't we? Did any of the children listen to Esther 6 and think they could quickly give me a brief summary of how the king wanted to honor Mordecai? Anybody? Oh, I told you I'd be testing you. Yes, Ruth?
So when the king said to Haman, you know, what should I do to people that I want to honor? Then Haman thinks, oh, the king will probably want to honor me. And so he tells the king, so the person you want to honor, put royal robes on him and put him on your own horse and ride him through the town and call out, this I do to those whom I desire to honor. And then
the
king has Haman do it to Mordecai.
Yes, isn't that a fantastic story? It's a great example of honor. And that if you seek it for yourself, you will not get it. It will be given to those who do not seek it. And what does he get? He gets the robe, he got a crown and a horse. And he got public commendation for all the good that he had done. And the king said, basically, I want everybody to be like Mordecai. I want you to rise up and be like Mordecai. Now, of course, Mordecai is going to be very uncomfortable with this. He's going to be very uncomfortable with this, right? He'll receive it because his king said to. But he's going to say, really, this is not about me, right? And that's why he's there. Because he really believes that. He really deserves that honor. Because he's not after honor for himself. And that's what we have to be like. So don't be like Haman and seek your own honor. But instead, be like Mordecai and outdo yourself. We, together, should outdo ourselves in showing honor to one another. Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 6 says, I'm going to focus on verse 4 about the high priest. No one takes this honor for himself. So the priests, even the high priest, did not take that honor for themselves. It was given to them. It was bestowed upon them. And that's one of the critical principles of honor. You cannot give it to yourself. It must be bestowed upon you by those who are around you and who acknowledge that you deserve honor. Let another man praise you. This is one of the essential qualities of being an honorable person. Is that we will let others praise us. And most importantly, we'll want nothing more than just the praise of our Savior. We'll want to have our Savior praise us. Can you imagine what it will be like on that day if you and I are amongst those who who hear those words from your Maker, well done. Well done. And this honor principle flows from that desire that He has given to us to please Him. And we want to feed one another in that way by honoring each other. Not like the Pharisees, right? Then Jesus said to the crowds and to His disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others." So don't be like them. That's the opposite of the honor principle. And, you know, I was speaking to a gentleman recently about his negative experience at a large church. This sounds like what he was going through. Sounds like in some ways he was just trying to get to know people and his phylactery wasn't long enough. You know, his fringes weren't long enough. And it was a very discouraging experience for him. And so, you know, a church that has the fruit of love will draw people, and a church that's hypocritical and puffed up will repel people. Honest seekers who are looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? They won't care how much good doctrine there is. Because you know what? That church, pretty good doctrine. You know, they don't care. They don't care what you say. Are you kidding me? Just a bunch of elitist socialites trying to look good in this fancy downtown church. Right? Oh, may God spare us from that. And we're all in our flesh going to be drawn to wanting to look good and get the credibility of the world. No. Remember the words of your Savior. That is your motive. Well done from your Savior. May that be the motive of our hearts. Everything that we do. Jesus tells us a parable to teach us about this in Luke chapter 14, verses 7 to 11. "Now He told a parable to those who were invited when He noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person," and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You know, we're also told in this little bit of the text to show honor to one another. So the kindly affection, the familial affection, and the honor is a command that we are given and a fruit that we will show without exception to one another. So again, you're going to honor even those who will be perceived as the lowest in your midst. In fact, it may quite be that that would be one of the best ways to outdo one another in showing honor, is to seek to show honor to the very least in our midst. Lift them up. Show them to be good in whatever way they are good. And commend them. And put that robe on them. And put them up on the royal horse. And give them the royal crown. And parade them around for a little while. And say, "Look at that good thing that they've done because they love Christ." Unfortunately, this is just not what's going on in our culture today. I was talking earlier, we need to have like a once a week honor of the man with the pistol who stopped the murderer. And his name needs to be plastered all over the media. His name needs to be plastered all over the calendars every week. The man or the woman with the pistol who stopped the bad guy. Instead, what do we have? The killers. The killers are the ones who get all the press. So our culture just doesn't get it when it comes to honor. Publicity is a choice. And as Christians, we want to give publicity to those who deserve honor. And that's what commendations are all about. You know, I was in the military. They had once a week or once a month these ceremonies, right? And I was kind of, for a while, I was like, man, is this ever going to end? But no, it never ended. I just kept doing it every week, every month. Somebody was going to be the pilot of the month. Period. There's going to be a pilot of the month. And so as long as you're alive, you've got a chance to be the pilot of the month, right? If you survive that month, you've got a chance, right? And so, you know what it did? It built a culture where people are striving for excellence. It built a culture where people are desiring to do their very best. And I loved it. I learned so much from that. Yeah, this honor is a valuing because the price is fixed. It's a deference. It's a reverence where you're lifting up another person above yourself. You're commending the good in them. And you're pointing to another as worthy of praise. Isn't that a great picture God's given us of Mordecai on the horse with the robe and the crown? Think of giving the best seat to someone else. You know, children, you might be wondering how you can participate in this principle of honor. Well, here's an easy way. Give the best seat to somebody else. That's you. Next time you get a chance, give the best seat to somebody else. And particularly young men, we are called to honor women in a very special way. Women get special honor. We are to always go out of our way to always give the best to the women in our lives. To lay down our lives all the time for the ladies, the girls, the moms in our lives. But you know what? Really, ultimately, you just need to think of the Son of God who took the lowest place. Right? He took the lowest seat. He took the seat that we deserve so we can have His seat with Him. That's what honor is all about. Honor is at the heart of the gospel. Jesus giving up His place for us and taking our place that we deserve. He showed us honor. Us wicked, sinful, deserving hell. He showed us honor. He honored you and I by going to the cross and taking the worst place for us. That's really what all you need to know about honor. Think of the Lord Jesus. But you know what? We not only show honor by honoring others, we show honor to one another by honoring the things that God tells us to honor. So far I've really focused on how we can directly honor one another. But there's another way that we can fulfill this text. And that is by, and that we must fulfill this text. And that's by honoring everything that God says to honor. So what are we supposed to honor? Well, first of all, we're supposed to honor God. We're supposed to honor His Word. We're supposed to honor all of His ways. And I know you children are thinking, Dad, when are you going to get to it? I know this commandment's coming. What am I about to say? Honor your father and your mother. There's a promise there. And so anytime the word honor comes up in the Bible, you have to remember that the honor principle has a promise attached to it. We've already kind of alluded to that when I talk about the fruitfulness and the growth and the safety of this community, if it's an honoring community. You see, because that's what honor does. Honor strengthens communities to make them live rightly so that they are established in the land. So that they live long in the earth. And so when there's honor in place, there's victory assured. And there will be no victory if it's not a culture of honor. So we must look to God to show us how to honor Him and our parents and His Word. And you know, really by extension, we are to honor all worthy institutions and traditions in place in our generation. Honor, talking about victory this morning, talking about fighting against evil. Honor is an offensive weapon against evil that assures the victory of the saints in the earth. When you get time, go back and listen to the fifth commandment instruction all the way back from 2010 at our website. at Foothills Christian Assembly at Sermon Audio. There's a lot more that's in that sermon, but I'm going to boil it down to this. The fifth commandment, the principle of honor, is the pipeline through which flows generational sanctification and victory. And turns out it's directly connected to hating what is evil and loving what is good. How do you honor your parents? By doing everything they did? By believing everything they believed? No. You honor your parents by receiving from them what is good and passing it on to your children. And by rejecting what they believed and did that was evil and not passing that on to your children. And I got some news for you, kids. There's a lot of evil things I've taught you and done that I don't want you to take with you into your families. Okay? But what you see that's in keeping with God's Word, what you see that's good, I want you to take it and build on it. And it's true for our generation. You know, we have a responsibility, you and I, for the state of this generation that we live in. And we are to judge it. We are to discern this generation what is good and what is evil. And we are to cast aside what is evil, leave it behind, make it a memory, leave it in the past. May it be burned down. May it be cast from the memory of mankind. And bring forward all that is good. And raise it up and set up landmarks and write books and write songs and paint paintings and do all that we can to proclaim good for the generations to come. And keep doing that with each passing generation. And each generation will get stronger. And the kingdom of God will grow up, as we've read in Romans chapter 8, into that mature man. It's, what are we now? Are we crawling yet, even? Maybe the kingdom of God is walking with a cane. But you know, the kingdom of God, through the honor principle, will grow up into the mature man. And this earth will be managed by the people of God the way it should be. And we'll be more and more leaving behind evil and more taking forward what is good. Ever climbing that ladder of generational sanctification together. So, in conclusion, genuine love will have familial affection. It will have honor. And these two things are essential elements to genuine love. And there's an outcome to this. Health, joy, and lasting growth of the local assembly, of your family impact in the earth. There will be an evangelistic impact. There will be sanctification of all those that are involved. Honor. Where real honor is present, affection. Where real affection are present, along with the discernment, calling evil evil, clinging to what is good. These are some of the essential elements of love that we've learned so far. And to the extent that God builds these things into us, we will see the kingdom of God established through us and in us. And there's more as we move through Romans 12. God is showing us what the tree of love looks like. And we've seen some of the ornaments, some of the fruits on that tree so far, and how He adorns them. So we'll continue next week to look into these fruits of genuine love. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You love us and that Your affection towards Your people is an eternal loving kindness that warms us and that draws us into Your perfect triune fellowship. And we rejoice that You show us how to love and You give us the Spirit so we may love, so we may have real affection and benevolence towards Your people. And that we can show through real acts of kindness and honor what the honor principle is all about. And we rejoice that You promised to work in us and to complete all that You've begun in us. And we acknowledge that it is only by your power, only by your grace, only by the outpouring of your Holy Spirit that there's any hope for us to walk in genuine love. And by your mercies, O God, that saved us from our sins, by your grace that raised us up to new life with Christ Jesus, and your kindness that has us seated at your right hand right now, we trust that you will work this in our midst, us weak and ignorant and inexperienced sinners. And we rejoice in your zeal and your power and your promises to accomplish this in our midst, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.